Let's turn again the Word of God to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, I suspect your Bible might be like mine. The page is somewhat crinkled at the top, and you may fall open to this portion of God's Word, and I trust it has increasingly been a blessing to your heart as we reflected upon these great truths of gospel security. We're going to read just the two verses, verses 33 and 34 of Romans chapter 8, and then we'll seek God together in a word of prayer. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again. He is even at the right hand of God. He also maketh intercession for us. And let's bow together again and seek the face of God. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for the revelation of truth to our souls. We thank you for the light of the Word that reveals unto us the glories of the gospel of Christ Jesus. We thank you for the historical fulfillment of his work, that he died once in a point of time, and rose again once in a point of time, and ascended once in a point of time, and now, even at this time, even now, he still lives to make intercession for us. We thank you, Lord, that though we cannot see him, yet we have the confidence from the Word of God that he is. He's at thy right hand, and he's making intercession for us. Oh, Lord, help us to understand this. Help us to appreciate its truth more. Bless it to every heart, and perhaps in your mercy, you'd be pleased to save some soul tonight as they contemplate the glory of Christ Jesus. Work in and through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. We are, in the mercy of God, taking time to consider the believer's security. Their standing in Christ Jesus. Standing that cannot be questioned or challenged. We're considering the certainty of the believer's final salvation, that having been justified, they also shall certainly be glorified. The language of verse number 30 is put in such a way that we're not to question the certainty of that glorification. And we're told, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. And such is the certainty of their glorification, though it is not yet experienced that glorification is so certain that it can be put in the past tense. Them he also glorified. But such is the nature of our fallen condition that we struggle to rightly believe the Word of God. And there are things that we will raise by objection to that certain truth. And we will say, perhaps there will be some enemy that will overthrow the Word of God in our lives. And Paul says, if God be for us, who can be against us? And perhaps we'll suggest that we're going to be lacking something when it comes to that final day. And we're told by Paul again that in Christ and with Christ we shall be freely given all things. And so there is no enemy, no lacking, nothing that can hinder the certainty of our future glorification. And we saw last time that there can be no challenge made to their justification. That none, verse 33, that's a sense of the question, none can lay anything to the charge of God's elect. At least, none can successfully challenge God's justification. Because it is God, the judge of all the earth, who justifies. I think it's worth just pausing again to think about how Paul viewed the nature of sin. You read Romans chapters 1 through 7. And you see a profoundly detailed presentation of the nature of sin. Sin that comes to us in virtue of our head, namely Adam. Sin that is ours personally, as well as sin that is ours legally. Sin that is ours experientially. And so that even though we would say we're saved by God's grace, yet still we feel the trouble of sin, and we long to be freed from the body of death. Paul has expounded and exposed the hearts of men with regards to sin. And it's this same Paul who says, who is he that condemneth? Now that is remarkable. Of anybody who would suggest there's multiple reasons whereby we'd be condemned, it's Paul who says, essentially there is none that condemn. None can condemn the justified soul. And the reason they can't be condemned is because of the work of Christ. And he's reflecting upon what we might call four pillars, four foundation stones that encourage us that none can condemn us. It's Christ that died, yea, rather, has risen again. He is even the right hand of God. He also maketh intercession for us. There are four events here, four aspects of Christ's work: his death, his resurrection, his reign, and his intercession. I think we appreciate, and we've looked at it in some detail over Romans 3 and 4, how the death and resurrection of Christ, how they are so pivotal to our understanding of our security. You understand those things and you'll go a long way to understanding your security. But Paul doesn't stop there. And here I must make a confession. It's my intention tonight to preach on the intercession of Christ. And I was reading on the flight back from Greenville, reading some more about this subject, and think, well, I have really jumped the gun. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to do this in the wrong order. For next Lord's Day, I think it's very important for us to consider the words, "who is even at the right hand of God." And I just kind of let that sit there and didn't really think about expanding that, but I think in hindsight that was a mistake. So I'm asking your forgiveness. So we're going to do intercession first, and then we're going to come back next Lord's Day out of order and think about the reign of Christ and how that's a vital part of our security. You see, Paul is telling us here that all four of these things are vital contributors to your eternal security. And so you are thinking about how you stand before God. You will say, well, I am not condemned because Christ died. I'm not condemned because Christ rose. I'm not condemned because Christ intercedes. But we should not neglect the fact that we're also not condemned because Christ presently reigns. But that's going to be for next week. And tonight, our challenge is to think about how the intercession of Christ is a vital pillar to our knowledge of our security. Those whom he justified, them he also glorified. And vital to that is Christ's intercessory ministry. Why is it necessary? How does it relate to his atoning work and his reign and his resurrection? So that's what we're going to consider tonight. Now, at this point, it's probably beneficial to remind ourselves what intercession actually is. We might say, well, intercession is prayer. Well, that's true. Intercession is prayer, but not all prayer is intercession. Intercession has to do particularly with the petitioning of one party on the behalf of another. We may intercede for others as we pray to God on others' behalf. Well, here we see the Lord interceding, petitioning the Father on our behalf. It's one party petitioning God on behalf of another. That's the very essence of what it is to intercede. So as we think of this, and tell you what happened in our house this afternoon, just to give some idea of where we're going today. I was in the study getting increasingly frustrated. Thought, this is just not plain enough, it's not simple enough, and I came out of the study at one point and says, I've got it! And I felt, well, I've got it, hopefully it's clear enough to you now. And so what I want to do is I want to give you six concepts, six headings that I trust will help us to understand something of Christ's intercession. Initially I had maybe three headings and sub-points and sub-sub-points and sub-sub-sub-points, and I was getting lost. I was reading it over and I thought, this is a disaster. So you're going to get six. Six, don't be put off, some are very, very quick. And so as we think of Christ's intercession, we should first and foremost understand that Christ intercedes as a priest. He intercedes as a priest. We have, of course, here in Romans chapter 8, the truth that he's even at the right hand of God. I'll jump the gun and tell you that speaks of his reign as king. He's reigning in his session now, in heaven, but yet as he reigns, he's also And the word also is used there. He's also making intercession for us. And so we might think his intercession has to do with his kingly reign. But you should never forget the nature of Christ's kingship. You see, turn please to Hebrews chapter 7. If you're going to think of Christ's intercessory ministry, there are two portions of God's word that you must always keep in mind. Romans 8 is one, Hebrews 7 is the other. And in Hebrews chapter 7, we have in verse number 25 that well-known text, "Wherefore he that is Christ is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." And yet as he makes intercession, that's in the context of him serving as our great high priest. And you have it here in the verse number 26 then. "For such an high priest became us." And so this takes some explanation. If I'm telling you that Christ is interceding as a priest, but is reigning as a king, well, that immediately must cause us to consider something regarding the nature of Christ's priesthood. And that is, of course, that he is a priest, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. Verse number 17 says, "For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And Melchizedek was, of course, significant as an historical figure, but he was one who was both priest and king. Verse number 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God." And it is that union of kingship and priesthood that comes together in the Melchizedekian priesthood. And it is after that order that Christ now reigns and intercedes as a king who is also priest. So that's the first thing. Christ intercedes as our priest, but a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's priesthood. That intercession is in turn prophesied. It's prophesied in the Old Testament. I've read to you the words of verse number 17 of Hebrews chapter 7. "For he testifieth." It's a quotation from the Psalm 110. We read the Psalm together earlier on, and again I remind you of it. The Psalm 110 and the verse number 4. "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now we should ask the question, when was this fulfilled? If it's a prophecy, and prophecies are infallibly fulfilled, well, when was this fulfilled? I trust you'll find it interesting to turn to Acts chapter 2. For we don't need to speculate regarding this. Well, we have very clear testimony in the Word of God in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We have in the verse number 34, as part of Peter's sermon the day of Pentecost, he says, "For David is not ascended unto the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." Psalm 110. This time the earlier section, but dealing with the same matter that the Lord is now reigning, but he's reigning as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we're told when this takes place. Verse number 30. "David, being a prophet and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit in his throne." He's seen this before. Spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended." And thus he's saying, Psalm 110 is fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ and in his ascension, verse 33, whereby he's exalted to the right hand of God. And so the prophecy of his priesthood is fulfilled in light of his death and resurriection. And that, of course, is part of the reason why I got so frustrated yesterday. I thought I really should have spent time preaching in this session first, so I'm asking your forgiveness again. We'll come back to that next time. But you must see the connection here. The prediction, the prophecy of his priesthood points us to the time where he dies, rises again, and now reigns. Exactly what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8. So, his intercession is the priest. It's an intercession that is prophesied. He is going to reign and be the priest after the order of Melchizedek. But in the third place then, this priesthood and this intercession is perpetual. To turn back to Hebrews chapter 7 again, this for me is perhaps one of the most important things to say, and I will say it very briefly, but please, if you happen to be slumbering, arouse yourself now, stir up your mind and think of this for a couple of seconds, and then we'll come back to it at the end. Because I'm going to say it very quickly. His intercession is perpetual. And that's very, very important. We have the evidence of that here in the verse number 25 of Hebrews chapter 7. He intercedes as a priest, he intercedes in fulfillment of prophecy, and he intercedes perpetually. You've got it there in the verse number 25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth, to continue and continue to make intercession for them. That's the sense of the words here. So I hope you see the importance. As a priest after the order of Melchizedek, he's a king priest. That was predicted in Psalm 110. Fulfilled in his resurrection. Fulfilled in his reincession. And therefore implies for us that this intercession was not something that happened once and for all. It's a perpetual, a continual, an ongoing intercession. So that as I pray tonight, even tonight, he's still making intercession for us. As the living, ever living, reigning high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Which leads to the fourth thing. I told you we'd go quickly. The fourth thing is this. And that is that his intercession is purposeful. It's got a purpose in mind. And to this mind, I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Now in Hebrews chapter 5, you will see in the verse number 6. Again, there's another reference. He saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Verse number 10, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But what I want you to see here is that as Paul in Hebrews is expounding the nature of Christ's priesthood in connection with a kingly reign, he makes a point in Hebrews 5 verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And that verse, to me, emphasizes the purposeful nature of Christ's intercession. Let me jump ahead a little bit, but say to you that as the atonement successfully dealt with sin, so the intercession successfully deals with sin. Our prayers are often hopeful. We don't infallibly know what the answer to our prayers will be. We'll pray for people and we can't be certain. We pray in faith that God answers those prayers. But Christ's intercession is not like that. It's a purposeful intercession. It's an intercession that's planned to succeed. It's very important. Those for whom Christ prays can never be lost. Those for whom Christ died are the same as those for whom Christ prays. It's yet another important proof for the limited scope of the atonement. It's a purposeful intercession. Does Christ fulfill these words? Can Hebrews 5 verse 1 be said of our Savior? Is he one taken from among men? Well, of course he is. Quickly turn back to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and the verse number 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest Here you see it. Here is one who was taken from among men. The importance again of continually defending the reality of Christ's incarnation, that he's a true man born of Mary, and as a true man therefore was taken from among men. He's ordained to intercede. In verse number 5 quotes Psalm 2. You have the reference in verse number 1 of Hebrews 5. The high priest is ordained for men, and so Christ ordained of God to be our intercessor. You were told in Psalm 2, "Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee," but later on in Psalm 2, in the verse number 8, the Lord says to Christ, "Ask of me." There's his ordination to intercede. These are just passing comments that you have a full understanding of Christ's intercession. I'm still getting to the point that it's a purposeful intercession. Because we see in this text, Hebrews 5 verse 1, that it is for men and things pertaining to God. Oh, the depth of those words are tremendous. The phrase "in things pertaining to God" refers to his intercession as a high priest as being toward God. It's a Godward focus. And it's for men, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. It's a purposeful intercession. It's intercession toward God for men, to secure redemption for men in the presence of God. That's how we should view the purpose of Christ's intercession. In simple terms, his intercession is a necessary work to secure our redemption. I say it advisedly, but biblically, if Christ does not intercede, then we are not redeemed. His sacrifice for sin upon Calvary's tree is a once and for all sacrifice. But the fullness of our redemption requires the ongoing intercessory work of Christ. It's purposeful. It is necessary for our salvation. And that's why I believe in part that Paul has that as one of his four pillars in Romans chapter 8. So where are we going so far? We've had four things so far. He intercedes as priest. His intercession is prophesied. His intercession is perpetual. His intercession is purposeful. And fifthly, his intercession is by presentation. I think thus far things have been straightforward enough. Here things get a little bit more technical, and I'm asking you to gird up the loins of your minds. Before I say this, I want to address an objection. Now, that's not how you preach. You normally say the thing and then you present the objection, and I'm going to give the objection first. And what I'm going to say, I'm not suggesting that Christ is not praying for us in the John 17 sense. Praying things for us. Praying for us to the Father to give us gifts and graces. I'm not suggesting that's not true. But when you analyze the intercession of Christ in Romans 8 and in Hebrews 7, there is a particular aspect that we must always keep in mind. And that is that his intercession is by means of presentation. I'll say what I mean by that very shortly. When you begin to study the intercessory ministry of Christ, one thing stands out very clearly. And that is that it is intrinsically linked to his work of atonement. As he intercedes, that is intrinsically linked to the fact that he died for sin. Let me show you that again. Turn back to Isaiah 53 to begin with. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 and the verse number 12. We're in this prophetic language. "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors." There's a reference to Calvary. We know that's quoted in the New Testament regarding Christ's death. "And he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." The linking of his atoning death with his ongoing work of intercession. That same linking that we see clearly in our text in Romans chapter 8. It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. There's a link being drawn by the writing of the apostle. We should understand that the atonement itself is intercessory in its nature. And we can say that very simply because the atonement is an act of sacrifice. Therefore, the atonement is something that is toward God. That's the very essence of sacrifice. It's something that's offered to God. And so we find as Christ dies, he dies offering a sacrifice. The atonement itself is intercessory. Salvation. Turn quickly to Hebrews chapter 10. I think if you need any help in understanding the connection of these two things, you cannot divide atonement and intercession, then perhaps this will help you to understand these things. Hebrews 10, verse number 14 says, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Here's a text that is defending the certainty of our eternal salvation. It's saying that he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, them that are called by the Spirit of God and set apart. They're perfected forever. And it's said in this text to happen by one offering. This text tells us Christ's final, once and for all sacrifice for sin is the reason whereby the people of God are perfected forever. Hebrews chapter 7, though, what does it say? We read it together. Hebrews chapter 7 and the verse number 25 says this: "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Here, our eternal salvation is not attributed to his death, but to his intercession. So which is it, Paul? Are we perfected forever because of his death, or because of his intercession? Are we saved to the uttermost because of his death, or because of his intercession? What I believe you must understand is that it's one and the same thing. It is the fullness of Christ's work, whereby his atonement and his intercession are mutually inclusive. Not exclusive, but they are combined, they are intrinsically linked, and they must never be divided. And that's why Paul doesn't leave it out. The foundation for no condemnation includes the fact that Christ intercedes for us. And so, in light of this, I'm suggesting to you, I'm telling you, that the intercessory ministry of Christ is by presentation of the merits of his atoning work perfected on Calvary. Intercession can happen by one of two things. Intercession can either take place because of influence or because of presentation. Now here I think I can help you somewhat as we just give a very simple illustration. My kids, you will appreciate this very much. How often does it happen in your house? You go to Dad for something and he says no. Does that ever happen? No, your dad's different than me. And so you go to him and he says no. And you think to yourself, I really need this. I really want this. So what I could do is I could go and say to Mum, would you please ask Dad? You have a wee word in his ear and perhaps he'll consent if you ask him. That's intercession through influence. That's intercession whereby the mother bends the ear of the father to consent to give what the child asks. That's influence. That the person has influence over the other party, whereby the other party concedes. I have a suspicion that many of God's people have the view of Christ's intercession that is intercession by influence. And what I think people think is the Father is the judge, the austere judge. and the Son go to the Father and says, Father, would you please save these people? If you think that, I'm encouraging you, please get that as far from your mind as you possibly can. There are so many problems with that idea. Does the Son have influence? Does the Father hear the Son? Absolutely. But if you believe in intercession by influence, you have the problem that you suggest the Father is not initially willing. God loved the world and gave His Son. It is God who justifies. It is God who is willing in the abundance of His love to save the people, whereby He gives the Son the people. The eternal love of the Godhead, the triune unity in terms of redemption. Christ does not intercede for us by way of influence, but rather by way of presentation. And in that sense, He acts, as it were, as a lawyer. As a lawyer will come and intercede on the behalf of one charged in the court of law. And this charge comes. Again, please be careful here. I'm giving you an illustration. There are many flaws to the illustration in terms of the gospel, but hopefully we'll make things clear. But you have somebody in the dock, and they're not guilty, but they've been charged. And there's someone going to intercede on their behalf to the judge. They've got an advocate. And the advocate stands between the accused and the judge. And the advocate, I imagine that they go to their folder and they rummage through the papers and they're trying to find that one bit of paper, and they lift up that bit of paper and say, here it is, judge. Here's the evidence whereby this accused must be released as an innocent man. It's the advocacy, the intercession by presentation. Now we all know very well that we stand before the judge of all the earth. We stand in the dock as those who are worthy of condemnation. We stand before the judge of all the earth as those who are worthy of being sentenced to death and condemnation. But Christ, our advocate, he comes before the Father and he presents the grounds whereby the accused must be set free. And he comes and presents what? He comes and presents his blood. And his blood is the guarantee. It is the evidence whereby the Father will say, no condemnation. And so Christ's intercessory ministry is a ministry of presentation. Let me show that very quickly. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, the verse number 22. In light of Christ's work as a priest, it says, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. He's a surety. That word speaks of he's the guarantor. He's the securer of the covenant. But his blood is the blood of the covenant. It is the blood in Hebrews 13 of the everlasting covenant. And so again, I believe we must draw these things together. That Christ is the surety as the one who has shed his blood to be the seal and the guarantor of the everlasting covenant. So later on in Hebrews chapter 12, Paul will speak of Christ's blood speaking better things than that of Abel's. It is a blood that speaks. A blood that speaks in our defense. That though by nature and by practice we are worthy of condemnation, when Christ presents his blood, his blood cries out, no condemnation, for they are mine, and I bought them at a price. And here's the evidence. And it guarantees their eternal redemption, so that those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so I trust you see that this intercession that is purposeful and perpetual is thereby a perfect intercession. That's a sixth thing. And so as we close, Christ intercedes as our priest. He does so in fulfillment of prophecy. He does so perpetually. He does so purposefully. He does so by presentation. And he does so perfectly. Being a work of a perfect high priest it is a work that succeeds. And so in every reference you have to the intercessory ministry of Christ, it is in the context of our eternal security. That's what it's there. Romans chapter 8, we're in that text, is all about the fact that there's none can condemn. You can't condemn because the evidence is plain before the judge of all the earth. The evidence has been presented and is continually before the judge of all the earth. It's a perpetual presentation of the merits of his work. And thus, it would be unjust for God ever to condemn in light of the perpetual intercessory ministry of Christ. But please turn to Hebrews chapter 7 as we close. And here you see the words. Wherefore, he is able. And he's able, praise God, to save them to the uttermost. The word uttermost can speak of degree. He can save us completely. Every aspect of our humanity. Or it can speak of duration. And of course, both are true. He saves us completely. The penalty of the broken law is removed completely. And we are fully free from condemnation. He saves us to the uttermost in that sense. And praise God, he saves us for all eternity. He saves us finally and fully and forever. And he does so because he ever lives to make intercession for us. I don't know where you stand at the beginning of the new year. But I suspect for the most of us, at some point in this incoming year, we will struggle with doubts and discouragements. We'll be like Pilgrim. We'll find ourselves in Bypath Meadow in Doubting Castle. We'll be there and we're about to be destroyed by giant despair, and then I pray that by God's grace you will remember that you've got a key. And you've a key to a door. And the key is called promise. And the promise is grounded upon the fact that Christ died. He's risen again. He's at the right hand of God. And he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And in your discouragements, I'm exhorting you as your pastor, in your discouragements, do not go to some self-help guide. Go to good biblical theology. Get yourself in the truth of the Word of God and reason out the Word of God that you would fight against your doubts and discouragements and ensure that by God's grace you press on with hope and confidence in the knowledge that those who are justified will infallibly be glorified. And you have the pillar because he intercedes for me. Therefore I shall be glorified. This promise is said to be true for those that come unto God by him. This is the only way this promise is true. It is only true for those who come to God by Christ. Any other supposed way to God will meet with frustration and ultimate damnation. Christ alone is the way, the truth, and the life. You don't come by yourself or by your works. You come to God by Christ. But for all who come by the way of the cross, there is the certainty. There is the glorious certainty that they will be saved to the uttermost. I tell you, dear unsaved soul, there is no better news in all the world. You may not know it yet, but I pray that by God's grace you'll know it. And you'll come to God by Christ. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank you again for your mercies. We thank you, Lord, that they are new every morning and we have the mercy of the word. And dear Father, we pray that you'd now bless our souls. Help us together. Help us to walk in your ways, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like you to turn, please.